We have a few general questions that are not specifically addressed to any individual, so we'll give our guests an opportunity to answer them if they want to contribute. I'm a little bit confused after the sessions today whether we are allowed to cast lots or not, so we won't. We'll just say that we go from left to right. I don't know how they sat down, so we'll go from left to right with the general questions, and then if the first one is answered, then the other two gentlemen can choose whether they would like to contribute to that specific question. I'm referring to the general questions. I think we'll get through this, and there may be time for one or two more questions, depending on how long these gentlemen take to answer the questions. We have some interesting ones, so I'm quite looking forward to their answers. The first one is not necessarily related to the topics that we are specifically handling at this seminar, but I think an interesting one to get your opinion on, brothers. The question is, do you have any suggestion as to a modus operandi in view of the very strong attack which is being made on biblical creationism? The first part of the question is, do you have any suggestion? And my answer is no.
Well, I think we got to be clear on the text of Scripture in Genesis, that this is an account of God creating the world. We've got to stand against that which attacks the text and be clear on the text and solid on it. Modus operandi, I'm not sure what you're looking for there. I think Carl knows. I overheard him talking to somebody about this earlier. But I'd say just be clear on the text and stick to what the Scripture is saying. And there is a poetic element in Genesis chapter 1, but there's a lot of Psalms that are certainly poetry and yet record actual history. So I think just stick to the Scripture.
I think the next question is going to be about the ethics and bearing false witness and stuff like that. I'd say two things. One is we have to be careful not to overreact to any kind of attack. And you know, when you're in ministry long enough, you know that attacks come and go. And especially with the internet and the blogosphere, and people can just massively overreact to things that come up again and again, and they become very popular and then they drift off. So, you know, we want to be careful not to overreact. The second thing I'd say is that we deal with that the way we deal with any attack. And the Christian church, especially we who love the Word and we love and are committed to expository preaching, what do? To deal with error that our people face, we preach the Word. I mean, we just show them the truth. And I was struck recently as I read through Genesis, you know, the chapters about the flood. And I just read through it. And I thought, how can you even just read this and think it's not a universal flood? Like, you just look at it. So how do we deal with the attacks of the world and the attacks of semi-Christian people? Well, we preach the Word. And so you preach through Genesis, the first 11 chapters, and you open it up before the people. And you show them what it says. And in that way, we inoculate them against the attacks on the biblical teachings.
I'm especially keen to hear this answer because it's something that I've often struggled with. Sermon preparation sometimes or often stirs and feeds my soul. I didn't write the question, by the way. Quiet time sometimes gets technical with word studies, etc. Can sermon preparation serve as quiet time and vice versa? And maybe let me combine this with another question. That is, you each show an obvious love for church history and biographies. How have you developed that, and when do you find or make time for such reading?
Well, obviously the devotional life of any believer is very important, and it's primarily the Word of God that ignites our hearts with love and passion for the Lord. There are parts of my sermon preparation that is not devotional, and there are parts of my sermon preparation that is devotional. And so as I am preaching through books in the Bible, and I teach 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 times a week, and that requires a lot of sermon preparation. I manuscript my sermons. And so my study of the text really is very invigorating for my own heart and soul. So it's not like I'm mechanically, academically studying this in order to extract a sermon out of this text, and then after a certain number of hours, I set that aside, and now I want to have devotions. I think I preach the best when my heart has been devotionally impacted by the text that I'm preaching. So I do want every passage of Scripture that I preach and every preparation of a sermon to have enormous devotional influence in my life. I don't want to present something that has not deeply, to some extent, affected my own heart and life. And so for that reason, my sermon preparation is a part, is a very significant part of my own personal devotions. In mentioning church history, reading Christian biography has a devotional element to it as well. As we read of other great men and women of God who have been mightily used by the Lord, there are issues in their life. There are scenes in their life, there are commitments that they make that are heroic, that stir my heart for God and cause me to love God as they have pursued the Lord. And so that also is a factor. I have a CD or iPod, right, not iPad, iPod. Looking at my son for, he has a dinosaur for a father. And I have all my favorite hymns and Christian music on there. I have 26 consecutive different renditions of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I just have on and on and on, and I have that playing as well as I'm studying the Bible, and it has an enormous devotional impact upon my own heart and life. Sometimes so much that while I'm studying, I literally just have to get up out of my seat and walk around the room, and just the excitement and the nervous energy, just for that to be released. Also, the study of the Psalms and the reading of the Psalms and the praying of the Psalms to the Lord, and to take those Psalms and to pray through them verse by verse and line upon line, and to use the Word of God to direct my heart towards God has also had an enormous impact. It's also not the length of time, but the depth of time, the quality of that time in devotions. If you're like me, my mind can wander at times, just like I'm sure your mind wanders at times. I think you have to know yourself. I think you have to know when you are most productive in having a devotional life. I basically give my mornings to God, my afternoons to men, and my evenings to my family. 1 hour in the morning is worth 3 hours in the afternoon. So if I tried to have my devotions at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I know it's not going to be as effective. I want to give God the best hour of the day rather than give that to men. And so my devotional approach to the Christian life that takes place basically in the morning, because my heart is more, my mind is more alert, and my body is more responsive. I also read certain things as I go to sleep at night that helps put my mind on the Lord and just helps me go to sleep. Now, there are things that I can read before I go to sleep that would just wind me up, and I wouldn't even be able to go to sleep. I'd be so worked up over a certain issue. And so as I go to sleep at night is also a time that I try to read various devotional things that has an effect upon my heart, my love, my rest, my trust in Him. Obviously, I think you need to do what is most profitable for you in your spiritual life. But as the question was asked by a pastor about our sermon preparation, I would say yes, my sermon preparation is a part of, but not the whole of, cultivating a heart that loves God and has that devotional element.
In terms of our sermon preparation, I agree with our brother. It is exciting sometimes as we're studying, as I'm studying it. It's so thrilling that you can't believe people are actually paying you to do this. You know, and it's just awesome. But I think we do need to be careful not to substitute sermon preparation and the devotional elements involved in that for personal devotions. And especially because of the focus, I think as we prepare our sermons, the congregation is always in mind, and we're always thinking about them. And as we dig into the text, we want to be very careful to take our text and explain it and apply it to them, whereas the focus in our own devotions is slightly different, in that we are focusing especially on ourselves and turning the scripture searchlight upon our own hearts. And so we really need that focus. And so we don't want to substitute sermon preparation for personal devotions. The second thing in terms of church history, I think it's important for us as pastors to read, outside of our regular preparation, to read other kinds of books, to read all kinds of different books. And so I try to read in all kinds of different areas, as I'm sure you do, theology and issues and biographies and church history books. And so you regularly come to read these biographies so as to educate yourself as to the history and the heritage that we have. And I think it's also important for us to try and urge people in the church to get a taste for church history and to enjoy it. And so in our church, what we try to do, we have a brother who, he's a church history expert. Some of you might know Michael Haken. He's a member in our church, and we have the privilege then of having him do our Bible class. And he's right now doing a church history survey from the early church right up until the present, and he does it in a wonderful way. So, but the idea is we want our people to know that we have a heritage. And, you know, classical music is not the Beatles, the 1960s. There's a whole lot of stuff went on in history before that. And so we want them to know that there's a wonderful, rich church history. And so we want to cultivate that interest in them. And those Bible studies, those church history classes really help.
This second question that the same person asked is related to another one. And the question is, what is the greatest agony you have suffered in ministry? And then the next question that relates to that is, as a layman, I continue to observe pastors who depart churches in very painful and heartbreaking situations. This was mentioned at least once during the lectures. If you have experienced this, could you comment on personal lessons learned, things you would do differently, and the state of the reconciliation with the departed church? All right, next question.
Mike, it's your turn. How much time we got?
Well, let me put it in a little bit of a historical approach to myself. I pastored a church in the States, in the Fort Lauderdale area, and the sum of it is that over those 7 years, I was reforming and the church was not. The church was a decent size church. We had a goodly number. And by the time I finally left, we had a badly number. It was... But I was the 10th pastor in the church's 30-year history, and so I at least broke the average by being there for 7 years. But that was a painful thing in the sense of there were a lot of people who were leaving the church because of what I was preaching. But I eventually got to the point in my reforming. I came from a dispensationalist, fundamentalist, Arminian background, and I was reforming, and I was having a theological identity crisis. And I found I'd preach one thing one week, and the next week I'd preach something differently. And my conscience just couldn't take that anymore. I realized I'm just going to create more confusion here than good. And that's why I left that, and it was difficult. It was my first pastorate. It was not a happy situation when I left because the place was decimated. And went and found a very happy home in Mississippi. Spent a couple years there, and then came here from there. And that's some of the agony of ministry, of leaving a church. When I became the pastor of that church, there were people who came for the vote to call me as pastor, whom I had never met, and I had been the associate there for 9 months. And there was a lot of bad history there. It was very ugly, and it was just a ship I couldn't turn, because God was turning me. In the process, I had to come elsewhere. Here, I've had a fairly happy ministry with the church. The church is a wonderful church. I have battled in myself with depression, brought on by a number of different things, and had a crash, as my wife and I refer to it, about 5.5 years ago, and had to spend a couple months out of the pulpit and under the care of another pastor and getting my bearings straight again, to put it mildly. Those were difficult times, but all of those things, all of those dark days, God has used them to mold me, and I think it was Carl who was saying that these experiences change us. And under God's sanctifying work, I trust it changes us for the better. And we become better ministers, perhaps, because we can identify with some of the darker places that people are and help lead them out, because we ourselves have been led by God out of those. In terms of reconciliation with former churches, there hasn't really been cause or need for that for myself, but the painful times are growing times, and if you can just keep following Christ through those times and really learn how to apply the scriptures, not just in the cliches, don't worry, things will get better, but really apply those scriptures in real life hard times, you've got a wealth to be able to share with others.
The most agonizing thing, the most agonizing thing in the ministry for me, without question, bearing unbelievers. Yeah, that's it. And then lessons, having left the church. I had to leave a church. I thought at the time it was entirely their fault. I suppose, as I've grown older, I think I may have contributed something to the whole problem. But I'll tell you, the things I had to be careful about, and I know now the things I had to be careful about at the time, I didn't realize it. I had to be careful about backsliding, because I was so annoyed and angry. It affected my relationship to God, and I used to sit in church listening to the greatest preacher I've ever known, and it would have no effect on me. And I'd know in my head, this is terrific stuff, but it was like water off a duck's back, and I was just getting colder and colder spiritually. So I had to be, you have to be very careful about that. If you leave a church and it's difficult and it's bad circumstances, be careful about backsliding. And then I also had to be careful about a second thing, and that is becoming cynical. You know, you just can't trust Christians. They'll turn on you in a second. They might just give you hugs and kisses and everything today, but tomorrow they'll turn on you. And you become cynical, and you have to be very, very careful about that. I know pastors who are in the ministry now, and that's how they view the people, and that's terrible. And I was heading in that direction. So the Lord graciously stopped me and turned me away from that. So be careful about that. Don't fall into that. And reconciliation? You know, life is complex, eh? And there's a lot of stuff that's not going to get reconciled in this world, I think. And you can say, well, put them in the same room and work it out. I'm not so sure that's going to work. I mean, God may do it. He can do miracles and he's sovereign. But sometimes it just takes time. In my situation, it took time. And I went over here. And they stayed where they were, and we were apart for, I think, 7 years. And then the pastor of the church invited me to come back and preach. And I said, actually, he called, and my wife took the message, and I said, I'm not calling him back, you know. But I did, and I ended up preaching there. And after all the time, water under the bridge kind of thing, and I came back, and it was actually beautiful. And so, you know, I suppose in some cases that doesn't work, but in our case, after a little time apart, just to settle down, calm down, and then get back and just realize whatever our differences, we're one in Christ. And it was beautiful, actually. Yeah.
Jeff, this one is specifically asked of you. About suffering in ministry. How do we know that we are really suffering for Christ and not because of any disobedience? Any biblical guidance would be appreciated.
Well, your suffering is for Christ if it comes in and as a result of service to Him in the course of your service to Him. It may not always be directly. I think our sharing in Christ's sufferings, which was my point, includes all of our sufferings. There are things that are directly because of service to Christ. People get mad at you or slander you because they don't like the truth that you're preaching, or they don't like being rebuked, and so forth. That suffering certainly is directly related in the course of your ministry, some of the suffering of my family is being in this country and away from family there. That's just the course of following Christ and following God's calling, and there are certain sacrifices, things you have to make along the way. I think even when my wife had the cancer, that's part of our suffering for Christ, in the sense that it wasn't the result directly of serving Christ per se, but it certainly came as a stewardship from God to handle that suffering in a way that would minister to the church, as well as handling it ourselves faithfully before Him. I think sometimes a suffering is the result of service for Christ, and sometimes a suffering comes in the process of your serving Christ. But because you are a servant of Christ, all the suffering must be handled in a way that serves Him, whether directly a consequence or not. Is your suffering because of your disobedience or your sin? Well, I think the best way to answer that is this. Have you sinned? I mean, the suffering is the consequence of your sin if you've sinned. I don't encourage people to try and peel layers deeper and deeper into their soul until they can find something, because that's going to take all your time. You're always going to be able to find something. But I think honestly, in all reasonable understanding, is this suffering I have because I have sinned? If before God I can honestly answer no, well, then it's not. I mean, any suffering we have as a result of our disobedience is God's fatherly, loving discipline of us. And God is a good father, a perfect father, and he doesn't make mistakes in his discipline of his children. His discipline is so that we learn something. Now, if I'm incapable of making a connection between some sin and this suffering, then I'm not going to learn anything from it. And therefore, whatever God's discipline here, it's not working. Now, sometimes people do that with their kids. You smack them and they have no idea what that's for. And that's not effective discipline. God always exercises effective discipline. So if there's some suffering and there's sin involved, the Holy Spirit will activate my conscience to know it. And I can confess that, and I can embrace that suffering as God's good discipline in teaching me so that I can grow from it. But I wouldn't suggest you spend a lot of time in a lot of self-examination, trying to find something that you can tag this suffering with. But even that, if the suffering's a consequence of my sin, I recognize that, I confess that, I learn from it, I'm changing by it, is that not also a suffering that becomes then part of our service to Christ, because I am growing and being sanctified through it? And so there's a sense in which, apart from needing to confess sin when it's there, but there's a sense in which where the suffering's coming from is not really the big issue. The big issue is your stewardship of it in service to Christ.
Dr. Lawson, something specifically for you. You mentioned your involvement in sport in your younger life. What should a Reformed Christian's view be of sports today, especially professional sports?
Wow, that's a tough question. Obviously, sports in and of itself, I think, can be a very good thing. It is a biblical metaphor that is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the Christian life. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Now, therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us and run the race with endurance that is set before us. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 talks about bodily discipline but is good, but spiritual discipline is better. I don't think Paul would be drawing from the world of athletics if it was in and of itself intrinsically a sinful thing. For example, we don't read of Paul saying, well, to be a good Christian, it's like being a harlot and draw from something evil out of the world. And so the mere fact that Paul uses this as one of many metaphors for Christian living, I think, is an indication that a Christian can be involved in sports. I will say that I think there has been good that has come into my life, even in serving the Lord in ministry, because of sports. The previous church that I pastored, I remember the pulpit committee, came to me and said, we have trouble keeping a pastor. How do we know that if you come, you will not leave us soon? I remember they said, we want someone with Jesus in their heart and glue on their feet. And I said, well, I'm going to give you an answer. It's not really a highly spiritual answer, and there are many things I can give you why I would be steadfast in the will of God. But I said, I played major college football for 4 years, and I know what it is to be booed. I know what it is to be applauded. I know what it is to play hurt. I know what it is to face fierce opposition. I know what it is to go through the discipline of being in shape. And I said, you know, there was a sign over the locker door as we would take the field and go out into the stadium. And when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And I said, I know that's not in the Bible, but I will say I think it would take something more than a few charter members being upset with me that would move me on. It would take something more. I said, I have, just through sports, have learned what it is to face much opposition and much resistance. So I think there are many positive elements that you actually do learn from sports in a common grace type of setting. I think you do learn discipline, dedication, commitment, teamwork, bouncing back after defeat, et cetera, et cetera. That God uses experiences like that to mold us and to shape us into the people that we are. Obviously, sports can become an idol. Sports can be blown up out of proportion. Sports can become a substitute for following Christ and for the lordship of Christ in one's life, and at that point it's out of control and there should be repentance. But I think that there are many positives. Our family, I have three boys. John, my youngest son, is with me. We were an athletic family. That's what we did in our spare time. We just played sports together as a family. And some of my greatest pleasures have been watching John play quarterback in football, following John in golf tournaments, getting in the car and going to away basketball games, and watching John play basketball. And it's had a unifying effect for us as a family. I was on vacation last week before flying here. I have three sons. They all play college golf, and I have my own foursome. And so we spent that week playing golf together. My wife would come and walk the fairways with us. And so for us, sports has just always been a very positive thing. So I think each in its own right place in life. But I think sports can have a very positive place in the life of a believer. It's interesting, too, in the United States, recently a study was done of the CEOs of the top Fortune 500 companies. In fact, John MacArthur was the one telling me this, and how many of those CEOs of top Fortune 500 companies played college sports. And there is a leadership drive that you learn from sports when you're actually out in the arena and the pressure of the athletic contest is put on you. So, you know, when I used to play college football and I would speak in different places, I would inevitably get the question, you know, can a Christian play football? And I said, sure, you just hit the guy across from you as hard as you can possibly hit him and then help him up. And lead him to Christ, and then knock him back down again. And we do it for the glory of God. So I would say yes.
Here's one for Carl. You seem to indicate to us that in doctrinal differences, in speaking to others, that we need to apply gentleness and grace. Where would you draw the line doctrinally, and at what stage will you cease fellowship?
Well, I think you can have grace regardless. I don't think you stop having grace towards people and being gracious at any point. But I know what you mean. At what point do you cease to have fellowship? Well, I mean, there are clearly fundamental doctrines that are non-negotiable and absolutely essential. Things like the deity of Christ. Things like the Trinity, actually. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace and through faith. And those types of things. So those cardinal, kernel doctrines. It's not, I mean, there are other doctrines such as believer's baptism and infant baptism, those kinds of things that in some measure hinder the cooperation and the work that we can do together. But those aren't the kinds of things that are the cardinal doctrines. Those are things where Christians differ. But there are these cardinal doctrines where if you do not believe these, you simply are not a Christian. And that's the point at which we say, well, we no longer call you brother because you have denied the cardinal fundamental doctrines of the faith. And so that's the point at which we part company. Even at that point, we handle ourselves with grace. We deal with these people with grace and love, and we don't tap dance on their graves. We express our love for them and our concern for them and urge them to repent and actually come to Christ and embrace the true and biblical doctrines, the faith that we believe and we want them to embrace as well.
Dr. Lawson, a difficult one. You wrote an excellent book on the expository genius of John Calvin. Does it include his expository genius on pedobaptism? There's a smiley face here, sir.
That's actually an easy one.
You can answer it with a serious one. The next one is serious.
Okay.
Preaching with or without sermon manuscripts or notes, what is your view or advice?
Sure. Obviously, there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate one way or the other. I think what is important is what enables you to be the best preacher you can possibly be. And I think each one of us has to answer that individually for ourselves. John Calvin preached without any notes. He preached from a Hebrew Bible. He preached from a Greek Bible. He preached in French. He lectured in Latin. I don't have that many cards in my deck. He wanted a very spontaneous, his word, extemporaneous feel in the delivery. And he was a powerhouse of a preacher. One of my professors, former professors, R.C. Sproul, forbid me or anyone in class to bring any notes into the pulpit when we would preach in class to one another. It was interesting. I recently had the opportunity to preach for Dr. Sproul in his church, and he was on the front row, which was a little bit of a terrifying effect. And I actually modified my what I normally bring into the pulpit and reduced it down to like a 3x5 card and just had those in front of me, which he couldn't see. I still fear the professor. I actually write out, I use a fountain pen for everything I do. I handwrite all of my sermons. And for me to write something out with a fountain pen has an effect of putting it into my mind. Now, that's just me. I wish that as I grew up, I had done better in English and literature and certain liberal arts subjects. I was so focused on sports that I have had to learn better grammar, a better vocabulary, better forms of communication. And writing out my sermons has improved, I think, my ability to articulate and to communicate what I'm trying to say. And so on my desk, I mean, I, like you, have many books on my desk and around me, but the book I use the most, obviously, is the Bible. The second book that I use the most is a synonym finder. As I'm writing my sermons and to use alternate words and to use synonyms and to use a richer vocabulary and to have words that teenagers can understand, words that businessmen can understand, words that PhDs can understand. And you put the cookies at different levels as you layer that out with synonyms. And manuscripting has been a way that has enriched and deepened my arsenal of words. So for that reason, I manuscript my message. It's laid out on a page that would only work for me. I'm at some conferences, and they want me to submit my notes and my manuscript, and they're usually just handed back right to me, as not helpful to anyone else in the conference. But I have my own, where my eye can pick up on my notes. For example, when the President of the United States is giving a State of the Union address, he has a teleprompter in front of him, and it only gives the appearance that he is speaking off the cuff, but he is in reality reading that verbatim. But it is laid out on the page in such a way that his eye can interact with that, with those sentences and also be looking up, but look back and to pick up how it's laid out in the manuscript. So, for example, I could never preach with something in paragraph form. I could never find the third sentence in a paragraph, and I would lose total eye contact with people. So I have my manuscript laid out in such a way that it's very eye-friendly for me, where it's more of a launching pad. Obviously, you add things in the heat of the moment, and as the Spirit of God is enabling you to preach, there are verses, there are thoughts, there are parallel thoughts, there's clarity, there's emphatic statements that are coming in that moment that could never be put into a manuscript. I mean, it's not until you arrive at that moment can you actually say with force what it is you are saying in just the way that you say it. I manuscript my introductions. I don't want to get up and ramble. I don't want to be circling the airport trying to land. I want to say it and to say it with an economy of words. I usually edit my introductions more than anything else in my manuscript. First impression is a lasting impression. You want to draw people in with the introduction. But I also script out my application because that's a challenge for me at times. The exegetical is the easier. I have commentaries. I have books to help me with that. But I have to give thought to showing the relevance of this to those to whom I'm speaking. I write out my conclusion because I almost like an Olympic gymnast. You want to land well. And I want the sermon to end with a certain crescendo and a certain impact. And for me, that just takes premeditated thought, and that takes the discipline of writing that out. I don't know that my verbal skills are necessarily that great. I'm not a chit-chatty person. I'm more of an introvert than an extrovert, and so going through the process of giving a verbal presentation is something that I really have to give thought to and to give consideration. I'm an outline person. I need the structure of an outline. I don't want to ramble. I want to encourage note-taking. And so I try to polish my outline such that it's obvious when I'm moving from one point to another. And having that in a manuscript is helpful. I realize that you could have just the outline. Spurgeon preached from a sentence outline. Edwards, over the years, went from a very full manuscript. His what he took into the pulpit became briefer and briefer as he grew in his preaching skills. And so I think that as we develop as preachers, that we can carry less into the pulpit and draw from a deeper well that we have. But having said that, I still feel the need to go through that discipline to write out a manuscript. For whatever it's worth, the last thing, I write out the body of the message first, and only at the end do I write the introduction and then the conclusion. But to each his own. And each person has their own style. But what's important is whatever it is you bring into the pulpit, it needs to be a launching pad for you to project and for the trajectory of your sermon to have its impact. Now, having said that, there have been times on Wednesday evenings when I've preached and my kids have been there and they have said, "Dad, you do better without any notes." And I've just said, "This is so confusing to hear you say this." But I think that there are certain subjects and certain texts that we have a familiarity with that are easier to present. I mean, right now I'm in 1 Corinthians 11 on head coverings. I really don't want to step into the pulpit with no notes and to preach on women with shaved heads and women with head covering. I mean, the more doctrinal, the more theological it is, I think you've got to have something in front of you that has some substance. And now that they record you on what you say, they put it on the internet and it goes around the world, there needs to be some care with what you say, because it ends up in places that you have no idea where it will end up. So I would always argue for substance over style, the doctrine over the delivery. We would say the steak over the sizzle. And so even my notes, I think, are a part of helping the substance of the message be stronger.
I just want to add my amen to what Stephen said about to each his own. I mean, really, we really need to understand who we are and what we're comfortable with. I understand why people say that you must not have a manuscript. I understand that. Very wary of that kind of dogmatism, but I understand why.
And I know that they want us to be able to engage the congregation, but I think you can have a manuscript and do that. The other concern they have is that if you have a manuscript, it hinders the Holy Spirit's work. I guess my question is your view of the Spirit that low that you think he's hindered by having a manuscript in front of a preacher? Absolutely not. You can have a manuscript and really be relying upon the Spirit of God. And so we understand why people want to insist no manuscript, but I don't think there's any real substance to what they're asking us to do. Some of them, some folk do get up and they have no manuscripts in front of them, and perhaps some of you know Dr. David Murray, who teaches at Heritage Seminary in Michigan, and he preached in our church recently. No notes. It was spectacular. But I can't do that because, frankly, not all of us are as bright as the other guy. And I need some notes here with me to remind me of where I am. So God bless that brother. I'm going to keep my notes.
Let's pray together and we can go to bed. Father, we thank you for this marvelous day. And now as we go to rest, we pray that you'll give each one of us, especially those who battle to sleep, a good night's rest. That you will strengthen us through this night. We pray for our loved ones at home, that you will grant them peace and comfort. And we pray that you'll wake us tomorrow morning with the knowledge of your grace and your peace, and the knowledge that you never sleep or slumber, and that you'll wake us with the knowledge that your grace is new every day. We pray that that'll be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.